Let's turn our attention now to John's Gospel. I want to begin with a little refresher going back over the last few weeks because we've been covering a lot throughout the Gospel of John. And over these past few weeks, we have seen that just before Jesus is nailed to and hung on the cross, which we will study more in depth next week, as a matter of fact, that he experienced a number of things that really seemed to set the tone for the fact that he was going to die on the cross. Now, this Passion Week, as it is so called throughout the Christian community, when Jesus' life was going to the cross, it began with this triumphal entry into Jerusalem the week before. And that was quite a spectacular occasion because there we're told that Jesus sat on the back of a colt of a donkey, which would be a very young donkey. He sat on the back of that colt of the donkey that had never been ridden before. And that's amazing in and of itself because donkeys, not unlike horses, need to be tamed as well. This donkey, because no one had ever sat on its back, was not a tamed animal. And yet it appears that when the King of Kings sat on this donkey's back, there was a calmness about the animal. And Jesus was able to ride on its back. From there, the people began to line the pathway of Jesus from the Mount of Olives over into the city of Jerusalem. And there they were shouting praises to him. They were welcoming him coming into the holy city, the king's city, as a king. That was what their thoughts were of him. And they were shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest," which means, as I mentioned last week, they're saying, "We pray you save us and do it now." You see, they were expecting Jesus to go and to lay hold of all of the Roman oppressors of the Jewish people and to take them out of the oppression that had been so sanctioned upon them. That was their hope, and they were excited about Jesus going into the city to do this. Now, later that week, Jesus met with his disciples in the upper room. One of the first things he had to deal with, though, among them, as they supposedly or perhaps enjoyed a supper together, which has become affectionately known as the Last Supper, there began an argument amongst them as to who is the greatest. So Jesus, when he gets all 12 of his disciples together, one of the first things he has to do is settle a dispute among them. But how does he do that? Well, they want to know who's the greatest among them, and so Jesus shows them that if you want to be great, you need to be a servant. And how does he do that? Not just by words, but he gets down on the floor and he begins to wash the feet of his disciples, an act of humility, an act of service. On that same night, three of his most trusted students, Peter, James, and John, who are known as the inner circle of the 12 disciples, they disobeyed Jesus as they chose their comforts in the garden. They chose to get comfortable and sleep instead of watching and praying as Jesus had commanded them to do. And then this one named Judas comes onto the scene in the garden, and we know that he betrayed Jesus. He also was one of the 12 disciples, but yet he betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Then there's Peter, who on the same night that all of this is happening, he pledged his allegiance to Jesus. He said, "I will protect you. I will go with you even unto death." And then just a few hours after he says that, he denies even knowing Jesus three times. Then lastly, as Jesus is on trial before Pilate, as we began to talk about last week, the religious leaders, they came and they started hurling mountains of lies to Pilate about Jesus. And then the crowd that had welcomed Jesus into Jerusalem just a few days earlier, singing Hosanna choruses to him, now they are singing "Crucify Him" to Pilate and to all the others, as though they cannot wait to see him die. A week ago, they could not wait to see him to go into the city and to do what they had hoped he would do. Now, just 5 days later, they can't wait to see him die. Quite a turn of events. And the reason why is all because Jesus did not do what they expected him to do, what they wanted him to do. So here we have, within approximately a 12-hour window on the day before Jesus was crucified, that he is surrounded by people who at one point, at some point along the way, had pledged their love and allegiance to him. And yet, these were the very people who on this occasion, within that 12-hour window, disobeyed Jesus, betrayed Jesus, denied Jesus, and then outright rejected Jesus as they chose another Jesus. Remember, they chose Jesus Barabbas over Jesus Christ. Now, Hebrews 2:9 tells us why all this is happening. Hebrews 2:9 says, Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. And all of this has led us now to John chapter 19, where we are today. Here Jesus is in the custody, now he's in the custody of the Roman soldiers or the guards. And verse 1 opens up by telling us that Jesus has been scourged. Now, there were two common forms of punishment during this time period. In the Greek, the first word is one that means beating. And that was generally by hand, usually with an open hand. And we know that Jesus has already experienced that on this night. He experienced that when he went before the Sanhedrin, because they had their own council or their own court session before they even got him in front of Pilate. But the second form of punishment that was very common in this particular time period was something that comes from the Greek word that means flogging or scourging. And this was usually involved when capital punishment was deemed necessary. The person was chained or strapped to a stone pillar. Ashley and I, last year when we were in Israel, we got to see the pillar that they think Jesus was probably chained to when this took place. But once the person is chained to or fastened to this particular pillar, their back is exposed. It's made naked. And then the lashes of a whip begins to go across their back. And this is not just any whip. It's usually what's called a cat of nine tails. It's a handle that has nine cords, whether they be rope or whether they be leather. It's these nine strands that are attached to this handle, but within each of those strands are also pieces of metal or chips or fragments of bones, sharp-edged items, so that when the leather or the rope goes across the person's flesh, it will rip, it will tear, it will cut. This typically resulted in not only the ripping of the flesh, however, it resulted in the cutting or tearing of the person's muscle all the way to the bone, oftentimes leaving the organs exposed even. And many people actually died from the flogging or the scourging itself. However, we know that Jesus did not die, but how painful, how terrible that must have been. And then in verse 2, we see something that's actually a strange thing takes place. As we're told that the soldiers, they mock Jesus. Now, this was not, I say it was strange, because this was not something that was known to be associated with people who were on their way to crucifixion. But these particular soldiers, they seem to go out of their way, not just to tease Jesus a little, but to abuse him as a man, but also to defame him as God. And it's important for us to remember at this point, Genesis chapter 1, the very first chapter in all of God's word for us, and that is where God said to Adam and Eve, he said, I want you to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. I want you to reign over all of the creation that I have made. Now, the intent here, as God gives these words to those first individuals in which he made to be fruitful and multiply, was not simply for them to go and make babies. It was far more than that. He wanted them to go and make worshipers, disciples, ones that would love him, follow him, adore him. And that's why, even to this day, we are told in Scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 10:31, that whatever you do, Whether you speak it, whether you think it, whether you actually do it with your hands or feet, whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. Do it so that when you do it, when you speak it, it can be seen that God is in you and He is glorified by what you have done. Furthermore, in John 15:8, Jesus says, "When you bear much fruit, you will prove that you are my disciple, and the Father in heaven will be glorified because of you." But then also in Matthew's gospel, as Jesus is speaking from that Sermon on the Mount, perhaps his most notable of all sermons, he says in verse 16 of Matthew chapter 5, "Let your light so shine before men that they will see your good works and they will glorify your Father who is in heaven." So you see, the absolute goal of life, if you've ever wondered what's the intent of life, what's the reason for living, the goal for life absolutely is for you and for every single person to praise and glorify God every single day of your life, to bring Him honor with the way that you live, to hold His word true to your life, and to live out that truth in your life. But these soldiers, they sought to defame Jesus. They didn't want to lift Him up and put Him on a throne. They wanted to belittle Him. They wanted to mock Him. And here is how they do it. We're told in verse 2 that they begin by twisting together a crown made out of thorns, and they pressed it into His head. And then they placed a purple robe on the back of His gaping wounds. And then they took a reed, a stick, and they placed it in His hand as though it were a king's scepter. Now, in verse 3, we're told that then they begin stepping up, and they're looking in Jesus' face, and they're saying to Him, "Hail you, Jesus, King of the Jews," as they then use the very hands that God gave them to lift up in praise and to glorify Him. They use those very hands that were intended to glorify God to strike Jesus, to hit Him across His face as they looked into His eyes and they said, "Hail Jesus, King of the Jews." In Mark 15, verse 19, we're told that they also took the reed or the stick back from His hand, and they began to, the word in King James, even in New King James, I think, is smote, S-M-O-T-E. They smote Him. It just simply means they hit Him. They beat Him over the head. With the crown of thorns already on His head, they took the stick and they began to beat Him on the head with this stick, as they also continued to spit on Jesus. Now, the irony in this passage is both amazing as well as startling to me. It really is. The irony is so great. I think that this is probably the greatest irony that the world has ever seen or that the world will ever know. Because this crown that they are placing on Jesus' head, this crown of thorns, it's one that they are using. Their intent is to degrade Jesus with this crown. And by the way, it was made not out of a bush that has small little prickly thorns on it. We actually saw this bush when we were in Israel as well. It's made from a branch of a bush that has thorns on it that are as long as the fingers on your hand. Okay, so these aren't just little quarter inch spikes. These are like daggers, okay? And the pain that was inflicted by this was meant to be very intense for Jesus. But this pain that was inflicted by these very thorns was also pain that was meant to remind us of the curse that is found on man or given to man by God in Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis 3, we're told that because men have sinned against God, because they have rebelled against His word, that the ground that men walk on is now cursed, and that men also will come to know pain in this world, women particularly through childbirth. But men will experience pain too as they go their days having to work in the fields, having to work among the outdoors. They will labor among, get this, as the scripture says, they will labor in pain among the thorns because the ground has been cursed. But Well, as I was thinking about this, I was reminded of a time when I was a younger boy. We had this yard, and across our yard was a ditch. And it was kind of a big ditch. So when you were big enough that you could jump the ditch, it was like you kind of had arrived as a young kid, you know. That was what everybody wanted to do. We wanted to be able to jump the ditch. And our mailbox was not only across the road, it was across, not only across the ditch, it was across the road. And so oftentimes I would run out across my yard and jump the ditch. I could go the driveway, but I had to go a little bit further, so it was easier to jump the ditch. So I would do that. And sometimes, this was back in the days when we still went barefooted outside, too. If you can remember that. Anybody remember that, being barefooted outside? We don't see that so much today. But as I was in the yard, many times I would run and I would jump across the ditch, and most of the time I had shoes on, but sometimes I didn't. And here's the problem. Here's the reason why I'm telling you this. Where I came from, where I grew up, we had these little things called sand spurs. And sometimes I'd be out in the yard, we'd be playing ball or something, and the mailman would come, drop the mail off in the box, and I'd want to run and get the mail, and I wouldn't be thinking that I was barefooted, and I would just run, and I would jump that ditch, and I would land on the other side. The sand spurs were not on the yard side of the ditch, they were only on the road side of the ditch. And I would land on those sand spurs every time. You'd think I'd learn, but I didn't. But every time. I'm just reminded of the pain of that little tiny spur. Johnny Horton, some of you may know that name. He sang a song about the Battle of New Orleans with the British and the Americans. And in that song, he talks about how the briars and the brambles, the bushes, they're so thick in places in this world where even rabbits can't go. I'm just reminded of that as I think about Genesis chapter 3 and the fact that there are thorns in this world because the ground has been cursed because of our rebellion against God. But I want to say this to you, friends. For the Christian, this thorn crown means something else too. For the Christian, this crown of thorns is a reminder, yes, of Jesus' suffering for us. But it's also a reminder of Jesus' love for us. And I hope you understand that. When this crown is piercing his skull, it's because he loves you. Now these Roman soldiers, and here's the bigger part of the irony, these Roman soldiers unknowingly took the object of God's curse for mankind and they fashioned it into a crown for the very one that was going to deliver us from the curse. That's the irony in the thorn of crowns that Jesus wore. But there's more to it than that. This thorn crown also reminds us of what John the Revelator says in Revelation chapter 19. He says there that when Jesus returns, that he's going to have, first of all, he says he's going to have eyes like flames. Now get this, when these Roman soldiers, when they are putting these things on Jesus and they're hitting him with their hands and they're saying, "Hail Jesus, King of the Jews." I told you, they're looking into his eyes when they're doing this. But when they're looking into Jesus' eyes on that occasion, you know what they're seeing? They're seeing a humble man. They're seeing a meek servant example for all of the world. But when Jesus returns, that's not what we see in Jesus' eyes. John says in Revelation 19 that when Jesus returns, there will be fire in his eyes. There's not going to be meekness. There's not going to be humility because he's coming to judge. But he also says this, on his head will be many crowns. So this thorn crown on this occasion is to be a reminder to the believers that Jesus will return and he will have many crowns. Some even believe that the many crowns of the many crowns that Jesus will be wearing will be the crowns of the earthly kings that Jesus has taken off of their thrones as well. And then there's the robe. This purple robe is draped on Jesus' tormented shoulders. And though it is purple, purple is the symbol of wealth. Purple is the symbol, color symbol of royalty. And so though it was purple, it too was meant to bring shame to Jesus on this occasion. But for the Christian, this robe is more than that. For the Christian, this is also a reminder of what Revelation 19 says, because we're told there again, when Jesus returns to the earth, the heavens will open up, and Jesus will be seen coming on his white horse. And the Bible says very specifically that he's coming with one intent. First time he came, he's coming with the intent to let people, let men, let women, boys and girls see that God loves you and that God wants to take you out of darkness and rebellion against him. But on this occasion, when Jesus comes back, his intent is one that comes to make judgment and war in the world. Totally different from the first time. The Bible says there in Revelation 19 that Jesus, when he comes on his white horse, he will be followed by the armies of heaven. That's a frightening thought. The armies of heaven come to fight. And that Jesus will speak his words of power and authority over the nations. And the Bible says he will strike the nations. And that then he will rule the nations with a rod of iron. Not exactly, again, the same Jesus that we see pictured in the first coming, is it? But listen to this. This is the reason why I'm taking you back to Revelation 19 again. And this Jesus on this white horse who comes to rule the nations, he's clothed with a robe that is dipped in blood. Now, I don't know if this is the same robe that he was wearing on his way to the cross or not. Might be, don't know. But the blood on this robe that Jesus is wearing when he's returning, when he's on his white horse, when he comes to wage war, when he comes to judge, this is blood that proves that Jesus has been fighting for your soul for all these years. This blood on his robe proves that every word of his is true. This blood on his robe proves that Jesus will bring a fierceness into the world that the world cannot imagine, has never known, and can never imagine. And get this, though for a little while, Jesus was made a little bit lower than the angels so that he could taste death for everyone. The blood on this robe is a reminder that when those Roman soldiers put that purple robe on his back, that he was actually worthy of that robe that they were putting on his back. And we know this because Revelation 19:16 says that when Jesus returns, that on the robe that is dipped in blood that he's wearing, as well as on his thigh, will be written the name King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And friends, that is why we come to this table today. We come to this table today because we remember our King of Kings and we remember our Lord of Lords. And the fact that his body has been given for us. And the fact that he has made a new covenant that we can dwell under and have hope in and rejoice in. And so now as we do gather around this table, there's something that you need to think about as we do this today. First of all, you might wonder, well, what's this about? Is this something that I should even partake in? Well, what this is about is taking part in a believer's most faithful following of Jesus. Because Jesus has said that whenever you remember me, when you remember the things I've done for you, when you remember the things I've given you to hope in, then you eat and you drink from this table. But he also tells us, that Paul does in Corinthians, that if you come to this table and you eat and you drink, which means you remember, but you do it in vain, then you eat and you drink judgment on yourself. So what does that mean? Well, it means that you should approach this table with the greatest of humility, the greatest of reverence, but the greatest of humility. And in your humility, you would confess before God sin or rebellion that you have in your life. Because to hold on, to embrace sin and rebellion in your life, whether it's sins of omission or commission, things that you've done that you should not do or things that you should not have done that you did do, or things you should have done that you did not do. Either way, it's sin. And God wants us to confess that. He wants us to acknowledge it. He wants us to turn away from it. And so I want you to take just a moment now and consider these things about your life. And if there's something that you need to confess and give to God and seek forgiveness for, remembering that seeking forgiveness of sin doesn't mean that you go out and you're ready to intentionally do it all over again. You need to die to that sin. So your confession, Lord, forgive me of my sin, is also one of profession that, Lord, my desire is to not do that again, to get it right. And so I want to give you a moment just to take silence here among us. And you just bow your head and you just pray if there's something that you need to deal with between you and the Lord. Is the evidence mighty and strong that your life is one truly on a path of righteousness for God's glory? Or are there things publicly perhaps about your life, even more so privately about your life, that others cannot see, that you know that God would say, you need to die to that? This is the moment for that to happen. Now, most specifically, if you're wondering, do you eat and do you drink from this table today? This table is for those that have followed Jesus in faith, but also in believers' baptism. This is called one of the two ordinances of the church, the Lord's Supper and baptism. And so to be a part or to take part in this Lord's Supper is to say also that I have made my profession in Jesus Christ and I have followed him in believer's baptism. And if you've done that, then this is most certainly for you today. But if you've not done that, then I want you to know that you'll have an opportunity to do that before we leave here today. And so with that, I want to ask Dennis, would you come and help me to serve the deacons?